Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that all things are through Christ. Our hope is in him. Our faith is in him. Our trust is in him. The power to live the life that you call us to live in Christ comes from him. God, you have supplied all that it is that we need. We are never lacking and should never be in want. And yet we confess that in our weakness and in our flesh and our sinful nature, God, we continue to long for things that are probably not in line with the kingdom of God in some cases, and other things that are good that are in line with the kingdom of God but maybe are desired in an inappropriate way. And we ask and we demand at times, Lord, for you to do things that are in line more with our own personal and life agendas rather than what's in line with your kingdom agenda. And I pray that you would help us today, Lord, to continue to grow in the process of abandoning and jettisoning our own personal desires of what it is that we would have in this life, and continue to throw unashamedly all of our hope and all of the future expectation of grace that is to be ours fully in Christ. That way when he comes and he's revealed, we are not disappointed. And I pray, God, that you would help us today to take the word that you give to us and apply it appropriately to our hearts. As you know that we need to grow in this grace that you've provided for us. So help us, Lord, to walk with humility and patience and mercy with one another, but yet to stand firmly upon the truth of Scripture and the rock of Christ. And he asks that you would help us to do this in Jesus' great name. Amen. I'm going to do the best I can with no microphone. I'm asking for your mercy and grace to be with me if you can't hear me. But you know the passage, you can flip there. We'll be in Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35 today. We're going to talk about, we're reminded and reintroduced to the character of John the Baptist. We haven't spoken about him in several months. But if you would remember, John the Baptist was the primary figure when it comes to the Gospel of Luke for a little while before Christ Jesus himself steps on the scene. And it's kind of fitting and appropriate in that way, right? That once Jesus comes, everything and everybody else kind of fades into the background and to the wayside. And we see that with John. He himself said, I must decrease, he must increase. And that's kind of the overall motto of the Christian life, right? Like, God, make more of you and much of you and help me to learn to be less and to think less of myself. And as I think more of Christ and I think about him, I meditate on God and I think less of myself, I also in turn to begin to think more of other people as well and how I can be a tool of ministry and sanctification into the hands and the lives of hands of God and into the lives of other people. And one of the things that we see and that we're reminded of in Luke chapter 7 is that the focus of the book returns squarely back onto the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Pretty much since chapter 4, since his beginning of his earthly ministry, when he went into the wilderness temptation, he came out of that victorious. From that moment forward, it's really just been Luke tracking the work and the ministry of our Lord Jesus. All of the focus has been on him and what he is doing. And that we're reminded of that when you think about his healing of the paralytic, his healing of the leper, his calling of his disciples. Everything has been about him, his person, his work, and his teaching. And then briefly for chapter 6, he kind of took a break from that and focused on really what is the life of this disciple. So if you believe in Jesus being this Christ because of what you're seeing, of who he is and what he is is teaching and the claims that he is making, and you're drawn to full allegiance to him and with him, then what should your life look like? And that's largely what chapter 6 was made up of, is how does the disciple live? And we talked about the roles of humility and mercy and pursuing peace and things like that. And then chapter 7 kicks in and it returns squarely back onto the work and the ministry of Christ, which we saw last week in his healing of the centurion servant and then the widow whose son has died. And so we are immediately returned back to having our focus placed upon Christ and his redemptive work and his person and what it is that he's doing. And like we saw last week, done in a unique way, providing hope in the face of death. And chapter 7 returns us back to have our focus put back upon the person of Jesus Christ. Last week we saw it when we saw that he provides hope over death. Next week we're going to see how love flows out of the life of the person who's been forgiven. And really the person who appropriates and understands this forgiveness, this how valuable the forgiveness of sin is that comes in Christ. That person's life is radically transformed to be a life of worship and love. And we'll see that next week. But today we're going to see how Christ really establishes the centrality of his kingdom and the role and the place that the kingdom of God should have within the life of a believer. And it's really the urge to break away from using Christ as a crutch to continue to pursue your own life dreams, right? So God, this is what I want out of life. This is what I expected. And I'm just going to draw Jesus into that so that he makes it happen. And it's all good. And you find out that when you begin to draw Christ into your world and you're drawn to him, he has no intention of leaving you where you are or fulfilling your personal desires and dreams to make your life all that you wish it would be. And that his desires and his plans are far greater. It's to transform a vessel of sin and wickedness for eternal and glorious and godly purposes that make much of his kingdom. The fact that any of us have a place within the kingdom of God, and that he would use any of us to any degree at any point in time to magnify his great grace and glory and make much of him, should really create a tremendous amount of humility and thankfulness, gratitude within our lives. And you'd be amazed at the role that humility and thankfulness has in your life as it begins to drive out things that would divide. So we need to think about these things as we talk about the centrality of his kingdom. And we're going to be talking about John poses this question in our passage today about, are you the one to come? Or do we expect somebody else? And our passage is really, it's titled, he is the one to come. He has come. And when we talk about that, we're going to talk about the significance of him coming and what it is that he has come to do. Because he doesn't just come and say, okay, I'm here. He comes to do something. And our life, and that has a lot of implications for the way that we live as well. So let's read Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35, and then we'll work our way through it together. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who was not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. And yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with him with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We play the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sing a dirge, and you didn't weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, oh, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all of her children. So this is a long passage, but I want her to do the whole thing in one chunk because it all kind of wraps together this idea of who Christ is, what he has come to do, and how it is contrasted with the world. And how as believers we can learn from this what it means to be a kingdom citizen and continue to separate ourselves from the world that we live in to a degree. Verses 18 through 23 is really the inquiry of John's disciples to Jesus and asking him who he is. What's your identity? And John is in prison. He's been imprisoned by Herod for opposing Herod's personal lifestyle and way of living. And his disciples come to him, and his question is, I want you to go to Jesus, and I want you to ask him, are you the one who is to come? Or do we to expect somebody else? And so they go. They go to Jesus. They ask him this question. And essentially, John's question is, really it revolves around this idea, is it time? And we've learned a lot from the book of Luke exactly what it is that Jesus is going to do, his role. We're going to learn a lot more as to how this continues to develop as we work through the Gospel of Luke. But in John's question about are you the one who has to come, or should we look to another, is revolved around this idea of are you not only the one who is to come, but are you the one who is to come to do what we think that you're going to do? And there are some expectations that they have of the Messiah that are appropriate, and there are some that are not appropriate. And we see in this passage, Jesus has no intention of fulfilling their personal expectations of what they want the Messiah to be for them. Personally and politically, Jesus has no intentions of taking sides in that way. He has come to do something unique. He has a personal mission that he is on. And the calling of disciples is to get on board with his mission and his kingdom rather than continuing to pursue your own. And the implications of this for us as believers is that what it is that he has come to do should be the same things as what it is that we are to do. There's a consistency throughout the New Testament in that what Christ did in many ways. Let's look. You take into consideration, there are some things that Christ came to do that are unique to his ministry that we have no part of. You think of 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, when it says that he came to take away the sins of the world. Now, in our call to be like Christ, that is not something we partake in. We don't have the capability to do that. But this is one of the things, when John asks the question, are you the one who is to come? Part of the lingering aspect of this question is, from the answer from the New Testament is, are you the one who is to come that is going to take away the sin of the world? Or consider 1 Timothy 1:15. He has come into the world, this is why he has come, to save sinners. He's coming to take away the sins of the world. He has come to save the sinner. And we learned about last week in Hebrews 2 that he has come to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now, we put all those things together, and those are big picture ideas of what it is that he has come to do in his life and his ministry. But those are things that are unique to Christ. We're not sent to save the sinner in an actual practical transaction-like way, if you will. We don't have the power to die for the sins of anybody else. We don't have the power to save the sinner in that way. I don't have the power to destroy the works of the devil, because believe you me, if I did, I'd be doing a lot more. So what is it that he has come to do that we can be partakers in? As we observe the ministry of our Lord Jesus, there are aspects that are just, they're just his. They're only his ministry. But there is a lot of what it is that he has come to do that we do share in. So when the scriptures say, be imitators of God, be conformed into the image of Christ, we go, okay, well, what does that look like? How do I do that? And Jesus' response here, I think, is telling in some ways. Their question is, are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? And in verse 21, what does he do? Does he launch into a long sermon? Does he launch into beginning to put together all these Old Testament passages? No. Verse 21, in that hour, like immediately, because the question was asked, this is how he responds. He healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, this is what you go and tell John. What you have seen and what you have heard. There is irrefutable evidence of who he is and what it is that he has come to do, because they have witnessed the miraculous before them. Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is anyone who is not offended by me. His response to John as to whether or not he's the one to come is, look and see what I am doing. My works verify who I am. My claims to deity are all verified by the miraculous power and works that I have. And we're greatly helped in this way to think about, let's join what Jesus does here with a couple other things that we know to be true about him. We've already seen in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, something about the ministry of what Christ is going to do. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So this is what we're told of in the book of Luke, that he's going to be a king that's going to sit and rule on the throne of David over his people. We also see later on in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, that the people were waiting, and that he is the consolation of Israel, and that you see again in verse 38 that they're waiting for the redemption of Israel. So they're expecting, if the only evidence we take regarding the role of what the Christ is going to come and do is from the book of Luke, then we know that they're expecting a king who is going to be the redemption and the consolation of Israel. And yet when he comes, how does he prove his office? But by the restoration of sight to the blind, healing to the paralytic, the deaf are able to hear. In essence, he is the king to come. He is the redemption, the consolation of his people. And his kingdom is made up of undoing everything that was done wrong in the fall. He is about establishing a kingdom that is of restoration to people, and drawing them into his kingdom. And ultimately, it's a picture of making sinners right with him. The ultimate act of restoration is the forgiveness of sin and the peace and the unity that's brought between the sinner and Christ himself. And he's modeling that in everything that he does, and he's showing them what his kingdom is about. He is a king who will restore creation, undo sin, death, and Satan. And therefore, blessed is the person who is not offended by him. Why would people be offended? He's doing all these great miraculous things. What is there to be offended about? Why would anybody look upon what Christ is doing and saying and go, oh, that's so offensive. I can't believe you're doing that. Two plausible answers. Number one, that they're finding that Jesus is not serving their personal agenda, and specifically for the Jews, their political agenda. The longer he continues to go on and to preach and teach, the more that they begin to see there's a gap here between what we are expecting the Messiah to do for us as a nation politically and what he's actually coming and doing. And that's kind of offensive to us. The fact that he serves his own kingdom. Jesus doesn't get on board with any. Do you think that Jesus came into a politically neutral world? There were no politics, right? No, they only had like Caesar of Rome. He was not really a good guy. You have Herod. You've got Pilate. They've got all these political layers and levels, right? Kind of sounds a little familiar. Then you've got all these different groups and sects within the Jews themselves. They can't even get along. The Jews can't even agree as to what life is supposed to be like and who's supposed to be in charge and whose agenda should really be pushing society at that time. And so part of the reason why they're offended is that Jesus has no intent of hopping on board with any of these existing political parties and agendas. Why? Because he has his own kingdom. He's not looking to conform any kingdom of this world into his own and to model his kingdom after that. His kingdom stands firm and it stands in solidarity with itself. And people, that's offensive. And people don't like that. Number two, because Jesus isn't about hope in works, but about hope in him. He continues to show over and over the centrality of salvation and life being found in him and not in the works-based system that is permeated the culture at the time. And that's offensive to those who are in power and run the show. If you're in a position of power over other people and you're saying, and part of your what you're putting out there to people is, hey, and you can be made right with God as long as you do A, B, C, and D. And then Jesus comes along and he's like, guess what? You don't have to do A, B, C, and D to be made right with me. It's hope and faith in me and me alone. Well, that's offensive to people who it runs against their plans. And so Jesus is making all kinds of enemies. He's making religious enemies. He's making political enemies. And yet he stands firm in his mission and what he's been called to do. Can you imagine the hope that must have supplied John while he was in prison? Are you the one to come or should we expect another? Essentially, am I in jail for no good purpose? Am I wasting my life being here? Because of all this being in prison and suffering, because I'm assuming you're the one to come. And if you're not, please tell me because I want out of here. And can you imagine the amount of hope and encouragement it must have supplied to John when his disciples go back and they say, this is what he did. He healed the blind. I saw him heal a blind man. I saw a paralytic get up and walk. I saw someone who had leprosy become clean. I saw someone who was demon-possessed have the demon cast out. You imagine John is hearing these things and the amount of hope and encouragement that's rising within him thinking, my life has not been wasted. Because I have fully lived and laid it down for the Messiah. And the challenge and encouragement for us is the same. Any moment, live in a full allegiance to Christ will never be a moment wasted. As we find ourselves and our identity with Him and in His kingdom. Jesus turns to the crowd in verses 24 through 30 after the disciples leave, and he asks them the question, what'd you go out and see? When you went out and saw John, who was he? And I think there's a number of ways we can answer this. One would be to look at the way that, again, Luke has described John the Baptist himself. You see earlier in chapter 1, verse 17, what it is John the Baptist is going to do. He will turn many of the children to Israel, to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient of the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And then he says again in verse 76, and you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of sin. These are all things that Luke talks about that John the Baptist is going to accomplish in his being a forerunner to Christ. So when Christ goes, what did you go out and see? Who do you say John is? Is he the one that is the forerunner to me? Or is he just some madman that wore camel hair and ate bugs out in the wilderness that was preaching this message of repentance for forgiveness of sin? I think there's a couple ways we can answer that. Who was John? One, historically, Jesus says here in this passage, among those born among men, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. To realize the historical magnitude of the ministry of John the Baptist. He's the forerunner to the Savior of the world. There's no one like him. He is unique in what he does in just the history of mankind. It is not possible to overstate the importance and the magnitude of the ministry of John the Baptist. So historically, just it's of huge importance. Second, prophetically, what did you go out and see? Did you go out and see a man dressed in soft clothing? Did you go out and see a reed shaken by the wind? No. Did you go out and see a prophet? Yes. But John the Baptist is unique in the office of prophet in that there are things that he continues in his office of prophet, and there are things that he discontinues. If you think about the prophets of the Old Testament, their plea to the nation of Israel and Judah as they were falling into sin was to return back to covenant faithfulness that God had established with them. There were civil, there were ceremonial, and there were moral aspects of this law. Return back to faithful civil life as God has established it for our nation. Return back to faithful ceremonial worship as God has established for us in our nation. And return back to moral rightness as God has established for us. As we treat people the way that God would want us to treat them as he has established us as his people. But in John the Baptist's message, there is no call to return back to the civil or the ceremonial aspects of Jewish life. But we see the moral aspect of the law continues on. The role of mercy. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff. Don't steal from your neighbor. Don't murder. All these things that we see a lot of wrapped up in the Ten Commandments, those things continue on. They're moral rules for how human beings should treat other human beings. And there's no limit to those things. And John continues, and Jesus himself continues on to preach how people in his kingdom should conduct themselves in a personal and a moral way as a citizen of the kingdom. But yet what's jettisoned and what's left behind are the civil and the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law. We're not called to come in here and slaughter a sheep before we begin to worship. And none of you are showing up at my office in the week with your two birds or your little ram and saying, hey, I've done this, can we slaughter it on your table right here before, so I can be made right? We don't do that stuff because Christ has made a break from that. So John serves a unique role and a prophetic role. And thirdly, theologically, Malachi chapter 3:1 is where he talks about his role being the forerunner to usher in the days of the refiner. And in Malachi chapter 3, the Messiah is defined as one who has come to refine. What does a refining fire do? It burns off the excess, right? Let's trim the fat. And let's leave what's pure. And the refiner has come in John's day, and he begins to trim the fat, if you will. And he begins to refine, beginning with his people of Israel, and then spreading his refiner's fire throughout the world. And we see that John himself was a delegate representing the one to come. This delegate was neither weak, he's not like a reed shaken by the wind, nor does he live a life of luxury. But he's an announcer of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. The mainstay of John the Baptist's message was preaching a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And that is why, verse 29, when all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized by the baptism of John. They saw a wide open door. You mean the way to get right with God is not by adherence to the Mosaic law, but by, I can have forgiveness of sin by genuine repentance and turning from those things and turning to the Messiah? Yes. And so when Jesus only continues to preach the same message that they had already heard from and believed in John, they rejoice. But the Pharisees who rejected John, rejected, as the passage says, the plan of God, well, again, they don't like this. They're expecting a king to come and sit upon his throne. What they don't expect is that he is going to come and sit on his own throne for his own kingdom and call his followers to come into his kingdom and conform to his character and to his image. His kingdom is not of this world, and so it's hard for us at times who continue to inhabit this world to conduct ourselves solely in line with the kingdom of God. Then the last part of our passage here, 31 through 35, Jesus he unites himself with John the Baptist, and he sets him and John in contrast with the world. He says, to what then shall I compare this, the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in a marketplace, calling to one another. He's saying the people of this generation, the Jews, the Pharisees, and by implication, the world, those who are along the same lines as the unbeliever, you're like children. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know if you... I don't like it when people say you're acting childish. It's usually not a compliment. Scripture encourages childlike faith, right? Humility, simple faith, belief in Christ. But to be childish means that you're an adult and you're reverting back to an earlier stage in life because you're not getting what you want and you don't like what's happening. So the people of this generation, you're expecting me to conform to your agenda and I'm not doing it, and you're acting like children. And this is what you say. You're like one child who says, "Oh, we played the flute, but you didn't dance." And that in this passage is like Jesus himself. He's like the flute player, and John the Baptist is like the dirge. You know, we play the flute, but you're not dancing. We play this upbeat song, encouraged joy and happiness, and the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, "Look, He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So you got an excuse. You had one that came like playing the flute, and you reject him. And then we sing a dirge. You're like, so you wanted one like John the Baptist. You wanted one who was sober and somber and serious all the time about proclaiming that repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which include all kinds of like horrible judgment. We played the dirge for you, but what? You didn't like that either. You're like children. You want your own way. And only your way. And yet you're never happy. You're never satisfied. You had one that came that was like playing the flute, you didn't like it. You had one that came that was played like a dirge, you didn't like it. You're unappeasable. You ever know people like that, that just cannot be satisfied, and they always have an excuse for the reason why life is so hard for them, or they're always so mad, or they're always so sad, or nothing ever, they never get any breaks in life, and nothing ever goes their way? That's not true. They don't look for the things that are happening, that are good. And he sets himself in opposition to the world. John the Baptist has come, the Son of Man has come, yet you've rejected both. And the world rejects anything that's not of itself, especially objective, absolute truth. And Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And so in a world that rejects truth, they're only being consistent when they reject the truth in the person of Jesus Christ. They always have a reason, they always have an excuse to blame others, they're always shirking personal responsibility. And yet Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her children. Proverbs oftentimes personifies wisdom in being God. And in wisdom in Proverbs has children who are wise. And the children prove they're wise, and they prove the parents' wisdom because there's consistency. And he's saying here, the world rejects the wisdom of God. The world rejects the truth of God. And yet there will come a day when wisdom will be justified by all of her children. Everything will be made right. Everything will be exposed for being as it truly is and what it truly is. And Christ will, the refiner's fire will come in an ultimate and an eternal and final way. And so as believers, we realize that we're not called to be like the world. You can't please everybody. So just please one person. In your life, seek to please God. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, whether I'm at home or away, I make it my aim to please Him. At the end of the day, you can't be like the world and you can't try and make everyone happy. You're not going to be able to make everyone happy. The world seeks to do that, but yet pursues its own agenda in that way. Us as believers, we seek to pursue the kingdom of God and please the King. If you just want a really simple outlook of life, boil it all down to that. I want to live my life to please Him. And pour yourself into the Word. Because I'll tell you what, one of the practical applications of being able to, you adopt a mindset, you say, yeah, okay, I want to please God, Him and Him alone, first and foremost over all things. I have no idea how you're going to do that if you're not plugged into the Word on a daily basis. If the input of information that you get is predominantly from the mainstream media or mainstream social media or your neighbor or your friend or anybody else and not from God's Word, your thinking will become distorted. The only way to say, I'm going to actually try and live to please Him is to continue to come to Him every day and pour out your heart and ask for wisdom and humility and patience and strength and encouragement to stand upon the truth of God's Word. And He'll provide for us what we need. We're going to partake of communion here shortly. And as we do so, I want to remind us that just as Jesus came into a world that had all kinds of personal issues, political issues, He continues to stay the course in maintaining the focus of His kingdom. He's preaching the gospel. The gospel is central. The message of reconciliation in Christ alone, through His death, burial, and resurrection. You've been made right with Him through what He's done on the cross. That's the mainstay. You think about what's the overflow. Here, I'm getting all preachy again. But what's the overflow? Do you see any of the New Testament apostles break stride with the message of Jesus Christ and what he came to do? They continue. He establishes the message of the gospel, making the kingdom of God central. And all the apostles and all the disciples from there continue with the same message, with the same purpose and the same point, living in a world that was crazy. I think we can do the same thing. I think we can maintain the message of the gospel and the kingdom of God as being primary and central, and yet still engage in the world around us in a way that doesn't seek to necessarily conform it, but of which we are salt and light, offering the hope that comes only in Christ. And that's why we come to the table, because we're reminded that his broken body and his shed blood is the only hope we have. The only hope that we have is in him. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would help us in this way. I pray that you would, as we come to your table, God, we would worship. We would worship with a heart that desires to make much of you and to walk in obedience to you, because we love you so much. And we love you because of your great love for us. And there is no greater example of your love for us than what you have done in sending your own son to die a terrible death so that we might be saved. And for all of the redeemed that come and gather around this table now, Lord, we worship and we rejoice at the hope that comes in Christ. And I pray that you would help us to maintain that central hope. And if we have that, Lord, we can maintain the spirit of unity and the bond of peace that you've provided for us. So set our eyes upon you, Father. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.